dividing lines. The world we live in is filled with dividing lines. For example, there are invisible dividing lines, like the Kármán line, which separates our Earth's atmosphere from outer space. Not only that, but there are physical dividing lines, like the Rio Grande River, which separates the state of Texas from Mexico. There are political dividing lines, like the so-called aisle that separates Republicans from Democrats. And there are conceptual dividing lines, like the narrow line that separates sanity from insanity. My wife Brenda often wonders which side of that line I'm standing on, but joke's on her, she married me. Who's the crazy one? Everywhere we look, we find different kinds of dividing lines. And here in our study today, we're going to consider how the divine doctrine of Jesus Christ, well, it's a spiritual dividing line. And this dividing line of doctrine was designed to separate Christianity from every other belief system. As we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that divine doctrine divides, first of all, true believers from religious deceivers. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that divine doctrine divides Christian fellowship from worldly relationships. Thirdly and finally, today, we'll learn that divine doctrine divides good works from evil deeds. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 John, because here we find the Apostle John. He's drawing a dividing line of doctrine in the so-called spiritual sand. And as you make your way to John's second epistle, I want to remind you that this letter was addressed to the elect lady and her children. It'll help us to remember that there's very good reason for us to believe that the elect lady and her children, well, this was John's way of personifying the churches to whom this letter was written. And while John began this letter by first encouraging every Christian to walk in truth and in love, he also wanted to make sure that every Christian understood the difference between good doctrine and bad. Now, before we dig into our text this morning, I should point out that the word doctrine, it simply refers to any teaching or any instruction. And so when we say doctrine, you don't have to wonder what that is. It's simply teaching. Now, as we consider the meaning of this word in a Christian context, the word doctrine actually refers to either the good teachings of biblical truth, or it could also refer to the faulty doctrines of false teachers. And here in our text today, we find John, he's encouraging every Christian to know the difference. That's right, John wants us to know the difference between the good teachings of biblical truth and the faulty doctrines of false teachers. With this as our goal, if you would look with me here at 2 John, I want to begin at verse 9. Here John declares, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now here in our text today, we find John, he's helping his audience to understand that the doctrine of Christ, it's a dividing line which separates true believers from religious deceivers. Or in other words, those who embrace and abide in the truth that Christ taught, well, these are true believers. At the same time, those who reject the teachings of Christ, well, they're deceivers, regardless of what they teach. The person who rejects the true teachings of Christ, it doesn't matter what they teach, because whatever it is going to be false. Well, not only that, but according to John, the person who takes the doctrine of Christ and begins to embellish upon it, begins to add to it, well, they've actually proven themselves to be religious deceivers. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at our text. I'd like to begin at verse 9 again. Here John writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Now, the word transgress here, it could refer to someone who's just flat out rejecting the doctrine of Christ, but at the same time, this word can also refer to a person who goes beyond the doctrine that Christ taught. In this sense, John could have been referring to those false teachers who were taking what Christ taught and adding to it. They were adding false doctrines to the doctrine of Christ. They were transgressing it or going beyond. Sad to say that there are many false teachers in the world who have been guilty of doing this very thing. For example, there was a man named Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith founded the Mormon Church, and he was certainly guilty of transgressing the doctrine of Christ. As a matter of fact, Smith not only taught that Jesus Christ is a spirit child of God the Father, but he also taught that Lucifer is also the spirit child of God the Father, which would then make Jesus and Lucifer brothers. Furthermore, Joseph Smith rejected the doctrine of the Trinity by insisting that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all three separate gods. Not only that, but he also taught that God the Father was once a mortal man, just like we are, and yet through keeping celestial law, God the Father, who was once a man, became a god, and then went on to teach us that we too, as mortal men, can eventually become gods by keeping celestial law. Without debate, the founder of Mormonism has transgressed the doctrine of Christ. The same can also be said for Charles Taze Russell, who is the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. After rejecting the doctrines of hell, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the deity of the Holy Spirit, Russell then went on to claim that every person needs his interpretations of the Bible in order to understand it. Or in other words, we can't understand the Bible unless we use the interpretations of Charles Taze Russell. Sadly, his interpretations have led people to believe in a Jesus who wasn't divine from eternity past to eternity future, but rather, he's led us to believe in a Jesus who only became divine after his crucifixion. Not only that, but his interpretations have also led many people to embrace a gospel of works, which according to Paul is no gospel at all. Without debate, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses has transgressed the doctrine of Christ. Then there's Thomas Campbell. Campbell founded what is now known as the Church of Christ. And while Campbell's teachings on the deity of Christ actually line up with Orthodox Christianity, he transgressed the doctrine of Christ by teaching his followers that you must be baptized in water in order to be saved. He taught that salvation doesn't occur until you're actually confessing Christ as Lord in baptismal waters. Now, there are some churches of Christ that no longer teach this heresy, which we call baptismal regeneration. But the fact is this, most of them still do. And the reason why is because their founder did. It's for this reason that I include the Church of Christ in this list. And without debate, the founder of the Church of Christ transgressed the doctrine of Christ. Finally, I would point out that all of the popes of the Roman Catholic Church have added to the doctrine of Christ throughout the ages. Throughout the ages, they've continually transgressed the doctrine of Christ. For example, they not only teach baptismal regeneration, which remember is the belief that you must be water baptized in order to be saved, but I can also point to something like the Council of Trent, which is a Roman Catholic statement which tells us that we have to believe that Jesus continues to be sacrificed for our sins at every Mass. To put it simply, the Roman Catholic Church wants us to believe that their communion wafer and their communion wine literally turns into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. These aren't symbols in their idea or in their mind, but they believe that the wafer is the body and that the wine is the blood of Jesus Christ, and that this is an ongoing sacrifice for our sins. If you want proof of what I'm saying, I encourage you to go on YouTube and look up Matt Mayer's video, Lord, I Need You. And in that song, this Catholic worship leader, he is on his knees, along with a bunch of Catholic priests. They're all on their knees, and they're worshiping with this song, Lord, I Need You, a wafer. They're singing, Lord, I Need You, to a wafer. And the reason why is because they believe that that wafer is Jesus Christ. Now, if that wafer is Jesus Christ, then we ought to worship that wafer. But if that wafer is nothing more than a little piece of bread, then I submit to you that they are worshiping an idol and a false god. And that's exactly what they're doing. They've been duped into believing that their communion wafer has literally become the body of Christ. And so they worship another Jesus. It's sad to say that this is just a scratch of the surface of all the religious deceivers who have come along and transgressed the doctrine of Christ. And listen, the only way that we can know the difference between the true believers and the religious deceivers is to make sure that we've embraced the true doctrine of Christ. Now, I can point you to the Gospels and show you where the doctrine of Christ can be found. We find it certainly in the red letters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it's also important for us to understand that the doctrine of Christ is further revealed and established within the New Testament epistles. And with this as our focus, I want you to hold your place here in the book of 2 John and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. You see, it's in Acts 5 where we find the apostles. They're preaching the gospel message and they're healing the sick by the power of God there in Jerusalem. As a result, many believers were being added to the Lord, which Luke described as being multitudes of both men and women. And so they were making a huge impact on the people there in Jerusalem. And after watching the multitudes following after the apostles, Luke tells us that the high priest of Israel and all those who were with him, they rose up and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But then at night, the angel of the Lord appeared and opened the prison doors and brought them out. And he told them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And so that's what they did. Well, the next day, the high priest was amazed to find the men that he had arrested and thrown into prison free and in the temple still preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And with this context in view, look with me here at Acts chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 26. Here Luke writes, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Here in these verses, we find the high priest. He's accusing the apostles of teaching in the name of Jesus, and that's exactly what they were doing. They were teaching doctrine in the name of Jesus. And there at the end of verse 28, he refers to those teachings as their doctrine. Therefore, when the apostles taught the people about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, they were teaching the doctrine of Christ. With that being the case, the doctrine of Christ is not only found in the red letters of the four Gospels, but the doctrine of Christ is more fully defined and applied for the church age in the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude. Now, the reason why this is such an important point to make is based on the fact that the four Gospels and the book of Acts, these are all historical narratives. And while the New Testament epistles, well, they're actually doctrinal books which were designed to define Christian doctrine for the church age. Now, the historical narratives have doctrine in them, and they're very important books, but the doctrinal books are actually designed to establish church doctrine. That being the case, and it's for this reason that most false teachers opt to use the New Testament narratives for the foundations of their faulty doctrines. You see, it's always easier to build a false doctrine from the parables of Jesus than it is from the epistles of John. John in his epistles, he's very clear, and it's very defined, it's very doctrinal. Whereas the parables, well, I mean, you could go into the parables and twist those up and make them mean anything you want them to mean. It's easier to manipulate the meaning of a historic event found in the book of Acts than it is to go into the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter and take something out of its context and twist it up to mean something that it doesn't mean. Now, this isn't to suggest that religious deceivers can't create a false doctrine from the epistles. It happens all the time. Peter even tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, that there were untaught and unstable people there in the first century who were already twisting the teachings of Paul just like they were doing with the rest of the scriptures. And so you certainly can take verses out of context and take them out of the epistles and create a false doctrine. I'm just suggesting that it's always easier to manipulate the writings that are found in a historic narrative than it is to take a verse from a doctrinal book and try to make it mean something different. And the reason why is due to the fact that doctrinal books have an immediate context which usually exposes every false interpretation. With that, I would just simply encourage you to use the 2020 test. Somebody comes along and presents you with an interpretation of a text from anywhere in the Bible and says, well, this is what it means, and you don't think that's what it means? Just employ the 2020 test. Back up 20 verses and start reading. And read 20 verses past the verse they're pointing at. If you read 20 verses before that verse and 20 verses after that verse, you're going to get the greater context of what the author originally meant. And you'll quickly see whether they're telling you the truth or not. But listen, those who want to discern the difference between true believers and religious deceivers, we must make sure that we have a handle, an understanding of the doctrine of Christ, which is clearly defined within the New Testament epistles. Then we must use the doctrine of Christ like a dividing line. We must use the doctrine of Christ like a dividing line, and we must use it in a way of saying, this is what is true about who Jesus is and what he's done. And people will stand on one side of that line or the other. And if we discover that a teacher has transgressed the teachings that are found in the New Testament, then we should consider them to be nothing more than religious deceivers who are standing on the wrong side of the dividing line. Not only that, but according to John, it would also help if we applied the abiding test. In order to explain what I mean, I'd like you to turn back to 2 John. You would look with me again there at verse 9, because here John writes, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now here in this verse we find John, he's referring to those who have not only transgressed the doctrine of Christ, they've not only either rejected it or added to it, but they've also failed to abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, the word abide in this context, it speaks of those who hold fast to something. It speaks of those who grab onto something and hold on to it. And in this sense, John was letting us know that those who receive the doctrine of Christ and then hold fast to it, well, they're demonstrating that they actually do have a relationship with God the Father and with his only begotten Son. At the same time, though, John wants to assure his audience here that those who fail to hold fast to the doctrine of Christ, well, they are those who are standing on the wrong side of the dividing line. And in order to illustrate what John was saying here, I'd like to point out that Joseph Smith, who again is the founder of Mormonism, he was actually a Methodist for a little while. He became a Methodist in 1828. Does that mean he was a Christian? No, not at all. Just because he joined the Methodist church and hung out with Methodists for a little while doesn't mean that he actually became a born-again believer. You see, after he left the Methodist church, Joseph Smith then created the cult of Mormonism. And in this way, Joseph Smith reveals that he had never actually embraced the doctrine of Christ. Christian, listen. Just because a person joins a Christian church doesn't mean that they've actually embraced the doctrine of Christ. How would we know if they've embraced it or not? Well, are they abiding in it? Are they holding fast to the doctrine of Christ or not? Please understand that church attendance is not the dividing line, because unbelievers come to church all the time. There could be unbelievers here with us right now, and if so, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're listening. But we must understand that just because somebody attends a church doesn't mean that they're a Christian. Church attendance is not the dividing line for discerning the difference between true believers and religious deceivers. No, instead, it's the doctrine of Christ that becomes the true dividing line. The doctrine of Christ is the dividing line which will help us to identify the difference between true believers and religious deceivers. Therefore, I encourage you, embrace the doctrine of Christ and abide in the doctrine of Christ so that you can know the difference between true believers and religious deceivers. And not only that, but it'll give you the evidence that you truly are a believer. Well, listen, divine doctrine, it divides, it helps us to divide the difference between true believers and religious deceivers. But not only that, divine doctrine will also divide Christian fellowship from worldly friendships. And with this as our focus, I'd like to take another look at what John was writing here in his second epistle. If you would, let's begin reading again there at verse 9. Here John declares, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him." Now there in verse 10, we find John encouraging his audience to separate themselves from those who are transgressing the doctrine of Christ. And just to be clear, we should notice the test here, this test that he encourages them to use. He gives a test here in verse 10 by saying, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine. Now that word bring, it's actually translated from a Greek word, which in this context was used when referring to those who would arrive and announce something, or they would arrive and bring forth their beliefs through speech. And so John's saying, hey, if somebody shows up and begins to tell you some new teachings, if they don't bring, or if they don't preach, or if they don't teach the doctrine of Christ, well, John's expecting them to separate themselves from those who are teaching something different. Matter of fact, notice again there in verse 10. There John encouraged them to separate themselves from false teachers by declaring, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. Now, as we consider what John is saying here, I should remind you that this letter again was addressed to the elect lady and her children. It'll help us to also remember that I presented an argument in our first study of this book for why I personally believe that this was John's way of covertly referring to the churches who would receive this letter. Remember, the church was living under a time of persecution. I believe that he was being a little stealthy about the recipients of this letter. And if I'm right about this, then John was specifically referring not to the home of some lady, but rather the church where the elect lady and her children were meeting. Remember, the first Christians, they didn't have church facilities. They couldn't meet in a public building such as this one. One reason why is due to the fact that Christians, they were being persecuted by the rulers of Rome, and therefore they would secretly meet together in the home of a leader in order to avoid being punished. And since John knew that this letter, if it fell into the wrong hands, well, it could result in the persecution of its recipients. And so he addressed it to the elect lady and to her children, which I believe to be the original church that was planted in that area, as well as the other churches that were planted in different homes. And he told these churches to keep the false teachers out. If somebody comes to your church, in other words, and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't let them in. See, there were many false teachers who would travel from town to town spreading deceptive doctrines. And one example of this can be seen in the book of Galatians. You see, it's in the book of Galatians where Paul tells us that there was a group that we know as the Judaizers. They showed up there in Galatia, and they were claiming that they had been sent by James, the brother of Jesus. And well, that was good enough for the leaders at the church there in Galatia. Well, okay, if James sent you, then you must be good. They didn't spend any time checking up on the doctrine of these people. And it wasn't long before these people who had allegedly been sent from James, well, they were preaching false teachings there at the church in Galatia. So with this in mind, that I believe John was covertly commanding the recipients of this epistle to examine the doctrine of any teacher that shows up wanting to teach. Somebody shows up and says, well, James sent me, or Paul sent me, or whoever. Don't just take that and say, okay, well, that's fine. No, examine what they are teaching, and if they don't bring the doctrine of Christ, do not let them into your house. Those who fail to bring the doctrine of Christ should be denied access to the pulpits of every Christian church. Now, one reason for why it's important for us to understand that John was referring to the church when he mentioned the elect lady's house, well, it's due to the fact that there are some Christians who read this verse and they incorrectly conclude that it's wrong to invite the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses into the house when they come knocking on our doors. Christian, listen. When the Mormons come knocking on my door, or when the JWs come knocking on my door, I invite them right on in. Because I don't think this verse applies to that situation. I invite them into my house, and we sit down together, and we open the Bible together, and they're desiring to convert me to their cult, but I'm desiring to convert them to the truth of Jesus Christ. That being the case, I don't think we should have a problem inviting Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses into our house, so long as our desire is to lead them to Jesus Christ. At the same time, though, I can assure you of this. I would never invite a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness to come to this church and teach you from this pulpit. It's never going to happen. Never going to happen. Because I believe that's what John is telling me that I'm not allowed to do. John is saying, hey, if somebody doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't let them into your spiritual house. Don't let them come to your church and begin to take the role of a teacher and mislead people with false doctrines. Listen, I don't often invite guest speakers to speak for me here at Calvary South Austin because I take my position here at this church very seriously. I don't want to be out of the pulpit too many times. But I can assure you of this. When I do have guest speakers here at Calvary South Austin, I've examined their doctrine. Before I let someone speak for me here in this pulpit, I examine their doctrine. I want to make sure that they're bringing the doctrine of Christ before they speak to you. In this way, the doctrine of Christ becomes a dividing line. The doctrine of Christ becomes a dividing line, which can keep us from being influenced by false teachers. In order to further grasp what John is saying here, if you would hold your place here in 2 John and turn with me now to Luke chapter 11. As you make your way to the 11th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I want to take a moment to consider how we might personally apply what John was saying. Because while I do believe that John was specifically referring to the house where this church was meeting, I also believe that there is a practical application which every Christian would do well to put into practice. And in order to explain what I'm saying, I should first point out here that John was less concerned about the proximity of those false teachers, and he was more concerned about the influence that religious deceivers might have if they were permitted to preach from the pulpit. And the reason why I say this is because we would never turn away a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness who wanted to attend this church. If a Mormon wants to show up and hear what is being taught here, or if a Jehovah's Witness wants to come in here and sit down and listen to the teachings, I would welcome them. They would be welcomed here. Any unbeliever is welcome to come and sit through any Bible study at this church. So it's not about the proximity of a false teacher, but rather about the influence that that false teacher might have. Because listen, if a Mormon showed up and began sitting in the seats and attempting to influence people, if a Jehovah's Witness showed up to this church and in the hallways wanted to try to tell people that this church is wrong and their church is right, well, they would be asked to leave pretty quickly. Because I'm not going to give the cults a place of influence here in this church. I would never allow a false teacher to enter this church and lead you astray. And with that being the case, I also understand that I can't protect you from the influence of those false teachers after you leave this church. The minute you leave on a Sunday or a Wednesday and you go back out into your places in the world, the job that you have, the house where you live, wherever, I can't be there to make sure that you aren't being influenced by the cults. I can't do that. You have to make sure that you understand where the dividing line is. It's sad to say that many Christians are allowing themselves to be influenced by religious deceivers simply because they've allowed their relationships with unbelievers to blur the dividing line of divine doctrine. And rather than taking a stand on the side of truth, there are many Christians who are quick to start making doctrinal concessions, and for no other reason than because they want to justify their friendship with an unbeliever. I'll give you a few examples. One of them can be found in Joel Osteen's endorsement of Mitt Romney from the last election. You see, after Joel Osteen met with Mitt Romney, he went and filmed himself assuring his audience that Mormons are Christians too. That's right. You can look it up on YouTube. Joel Osteen endorsed Mitt Romney as being a Christian. He assures us that Mormons and Christians are basically the same thing. In this way, Osteen was allowing his relationship with Romney to influence him to blur a line. He was blurring the dividing line of divine doctrine by, causing his audience to believe that Mormons and Christians are basically two different denominations of truth. And that's just not true. James McDonald and Mark Driscoll, both of them Christian leaders, they did the same thing when they interviewed T.D. Jakes back in 2012. You might not know this, but T.D. Jakes has rejected the doctrine of the Trinity for many, many years. He embraces something that's known as oneness Pentecostalism. This is a heresy that rejects the Trinity and embraces a God that puts on different masks at different times. At one point in time, God is the Father. At another point in time, God is the Son. At another point in time, God is the Holy Spirit. Not three distinct persons who exist eternally. Rather than exposing this heresy, McDonald and Driscoll helped Jakes to blur the dividing line of divine doctrine by allowing him to pretend to embrace the doctrine of the Trinity while still using modalistic oneness terminology. And it's sad that a lot of people think now T.D. Jakes embraces the Trinity when the reality is he doesn't. He still embraces the same modalistic oneness theology that he always has embraced. To bring my point a little closer to home, we find another example of this doctrinal line blurring in the lives of every evangelical Protestant who would have us to believe that the Roman Catholic Church is just another denomination of Christianity. And there's a lot of people who embrace this idea. Look, if that's the case, then I must ask, why did the Roman Catholic Church torture and kill hundreds of thousands of Protestants during the Reformation? Think about it. If Protestants and Catholics worship the same Savior, then why did the Roman Catholic Church feel the need to murder so many Protestants during the Dark Ages? What was the point? I mean, if we're both worshiping the same God. One reason for why the Roman Catholic Church decided to kill so many Protestants during the Reformation is because the Reformers rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. As a result, there was a clear dividing line of doctrine, which actually resulted in the death of many Protestants. Now, as we consider the tragic events that transpired during those dark ages, I must insist that the doctrinal differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics have not changed. The doctrinal differences that resulted in that time when Roman Catholics were slaughtering and murdering Protestants, those doctrinal differences have not changed. And so what's happened? Why is it that now here in the 21st century, most people think that, well, Roman Catholics, Protestants, it's just denominations of Christianity? What changed? Listen, the Roman Catholic Church still teaches that we must believe in a Jesus who is continually being literally sacrificed at every Mass. And they teach that if you do not believe that, you are accursed. The Protestant Church still believes that that doctrine of transubstantiation is heresy because Jesus' sacrifice was finished once and for all when he died on the cross. Clearly, the Jesus of the Protestant Church, who finished the work of salvation, And the Jesus of the Roman Catholic Church, who continues the work of salvation through every Mass, this is not the same Jesus. And yet this doesn't stop many born-again believers from blurring the dividing line of divine doctrine. One reason why is based on the fact that most of us know someone who attends the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe you have a friend or maybe you have a family member who was raised Roman Catholic, and you've never seen them persecute a Protestant. You've never seen them grab a Protestant, tie them to a stake, and set them on fire. And so, you know, let bygones be bygones, right? Let the past be the past. Then we hear them talking about Jesus. We hear them talking about how they love the Lord Jesus. And we hear them saying Jesus and love and relationship and all these sorts of things. But what we're failing to remember is that they're talking about another Jesus. They're talking about a Jesus who appears in the form of a wafer. He appears in the form of a cracker at every Mass. And I can let you know for a fact that there is no cracker worth worshiping. In this way, we allow our relationship with our Roman Catholic friends and family members to cause us to begin blurring a dividing line between the divine doctrine of true Christianity and the false doctrines of Roman Catholicism. That being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that the dividing line of divine doctrine, it must be used to define the difference between Christian fellowship and worldly relationships. Our relationships with unbelievers must not allow us to begin blurring lines so that we can make doctrinal concessions for people we care about. And another reason why this is so important is due to the fact that there are too many Christians who are allowing their relationships with unbelievers to influence their beliefs and their decisions. I don't mean to suggest that we should avoid every unbeliever. I have lots of relationships with unbelievers. I'm sure you do too, and I'm not discouraging that. However, I am encouraging you to make sure that you know who the influencer is in the relationship. You see, when I hang out with my unbelieving friends and I spend time with them, I influence them. And I point them to the dividing line, and I point them to Jesus Christ. And if they don't want to hear it, they don't have to hear it. But I'm not going to let them become the influencer of me because they are unbelievers. If I'm looking for influence, if I'm looking for advice, if I'm looking for someone to speak into my life, I'm going to Christian fellowship. Looking for Spirit-led believers to influence me. Listen, the Christian who is being influenced by their worldly relationships, they're going to soon find themselves standing on the wrong side of the dividing line. And with that being the case, we would all do well to make sure that we're being influenced by born-again believers. Now, if you think that this is too extreme, let's consider what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 11. If you would look with me here at verse 23, here the Lord Jesus declares, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Here in this verse, we find Jesus, he's dividing every person into one of two groups. And he makes no exceptions. He doesn't give us a little gray area and says, well, if someone's really not a Christian, but they're doing good works, then, you know, they kind of fit into this little gray area. No. It's one or the other. He who is not with me, Jesus says, is against me. And they might be supporting awesome charities, and they might be serving, you know, in some sort of incredible way. They might be in the military or whatever. They might be doing great works. They might be killing puppies. Doesn't matter. If they're not with Jesus Christ, they are against him. And if they do not gather with him, they are scattering against him. And we all fit into one of those two camps. In light of these two groups, I must ask, who are you allowing to influence you? I might put it like this. Which side of the dividing line are your closest friends standing on? Christian, listen, if your closest friends, the people who influence you the most, if they're unbelievers, then you're failing to grasp what John meant when he declared, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. It's not about your house. It's not about the proximity. It's about the influence. If your closest friends are unbelievers, then you are being influenced by the wrong people. You're allowing your worldly relationships to influence you rather than looking to Christian fellowship for your influence. We shouldn't give unbelievers a place of influence in our life. That's what John is saying. Therefore, make sure your influence is coming from Christian fellowship, not from worldly relationships. So we see then that divine doctrine will divide true believers from religious deceivers, and divine doctrine should also divide Christian fellowship from worldly relationships. Thirdly and finally, we should consider how divine doctrine will divide good works from evil deeds. And with this is our focus, let's turn back to the book of 2 John. I want to begin reading again at verse 9, because here John declares, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now, here in the final portion of our text today, we find John. He's helping his audience to understand that the Christian leader should not only keep false teachers from teaching their false doctrines from the pulpit of the church, but John also helps us to understand that we need to make sure that we refrain from doing anything which would cause other Christians to think that we're endorsing a doctrinal deceiver. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 10. There John declares in the second half that we should not receive him into our house, nor greet him. It'll help us to know that the word translated greet, it comes from a Greek salutation, which also means Godspeed. Now, our English word greet is a proper translation for our day and age, but it doesn't really convey the full meaning. Because when somebody would wish somebody Godspeed, there's a blessing that comes along with that. May God go with you. May he empower you. Godspeed. I like that. I wish we would use that more often when we saw each other. Godspeed to you. Can you imagine going that fast? I mean, Godspeed sounds incredible, and I can't wait to be in heaven so that maybe we can get up to that speed at some point in time. But seriously, when you wish somebody Godspeed, what you're saying is this: may all of your future endeavors bring you the joy of success, and may the Lord bless what you do. That's what you're saying. That being the case, John commanded every Christian to refrain from endorsing religious deceivers by greeting them in this way. He says, don't wish them Godspeed. Don't bless them in this way. In order to understand why, if you would look with me again at verse 11, because there John again declares, "For he who greets, he who blesses them in this way, shares in his evil deeds." In other words, the Christian who greets a religious deceiver by wishing the blessings of God upon them, they are in one sense endorsing their false teachings, which are nothing more than evil deeds. They're endorsing those teachings. As a matter of fact, the word share, that's found there in verse 11, it's translated from a Greek word. It's the Greek word koinoneo. And this word speaks of the fellowship that occurs when people partner together in order to accomplish something together. So John's saying, hey, if you greet someone in this way, then you're basically partnering with them. You're taking part in their evil deeds. The reason why is due to the fact that when we wish blessings upon someone's future endeavors, if those future endeavors are false teachings, well, think about it. If you saw me telling someone, man, I hope God blesses your ministry, Godspeed, you might think, huh, I'm going to go listen to that teacher. Now, if that teacher is a false teacher and you saw me bless them, then you might drop your guard to just go say, well, Bungie listens to him. Bungie wished him Godspeed. Bungie blessed him. So they must be good. We have to be careful when we endorse anyone, because someone might see us endorse a false teacher and think they're okay because Christian so-and-so blessed them. It's for this reason that I avoid endorsing almost everyone. I don't personally endorse a whole lot of people unless I really know what they're about. Because I don't want anybody to go and think, oh, well, Bungie endorsed them, therefore they must be okay. Listen, I've seen lots of good teachers go off the rails and go teach some crazy stuff. And I don't want to share in their evil deeds. We need to be careful. In order to further explain what I'm saying, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 16, and as you make your way to Acts 16, I want to take a moment to point out that every Christian must learn how to discern the difference between good works and evil deeds. And until we do that, we shouldn't be endorsing anyone. We shouldn't be wishing future blessings of God's grace upon anyone unless we know whether they're engaging in the good works of God or in the evil deeds of the enemy. And while it might seem like a no-brainer to discern the difference between good works and evil deeds, I can assure you that it's not always clear. One reason why is due to the fact that religious deceivers are deceivers. It's that simple. Religious deceivers are deceivers, and they're going to attempt to trick us into believing that they're actually doing the good works of God when in reality they're not. For example, let's consider the story that Luke presents here in Acts chapter 16. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 16. Here Luke writes, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Now, that's a true statement. What she said is true. They are servants of the Most High God. They were proclaiming the way of salvation. But Paul didn't receive her endorsement. Verse 18, this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Now here in these verses, we find this demon-possessed girl presenting a public endorsement of Paul and his missions team. And while her endorsement was correct, Paul realized that there might be those who would think that Paul and his missions team were working together with this demon-possessed fortune teller. And he wasn't about to allow that to happen. He wasn't going to let the people in this city believe for one second that they were somehow speaking from the same spiritual source. Rather than allowing this girl to deceive people in this way, Paul exposed her evil deeds by rebuking the demon of divination according to the divine doctrine of Christ. It would have been easy for someone to think that, well, she's endorsing this ministry, therefore she's engaging in good works. But she wasn't. She was being led by a demon to deceive people with her evil deeds, though what she was saying was true. We have to be careful. This is precisely the point that Paul's making in Ephesians 5, verse 11, when he declared, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." We have to know the difference. We have to know the difference between good works and evil deeds in order to stay away or divide ourselves from the fellowship with those who are engaging in the unfruitful works of darkness, and so that we can expose them. Because in verse 12, Paul says, "It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Christian, listen, the Lord doesn't want us endorsing the evil deeds of unbelievers. He wants us to expose them. Therefore, we need the doctrine of Christ firmly rooted within our hearts so that we can look at something and know whether it's a good work done by God or an evil deed done by demons. And the Lord would have us to engage in the good works of exposing evil deeds with the dividing line of divine doctrine. Now, I realize that there are going to be those, maybe even here this morning, who think that, well, this dividing line is just way too extreme. You might be thinking, oh, this is way too black and white. This is way too binary. What about all the gray areas? Rather than embracing the divine doctrine of Christ, and rather than seeing the divine doctrine of Christ as being a dividing line which is designed to separate truth from error, these people, they want to believe in a God who would never really draw this sort of dividing line. If this is something that you've believed, I would encourage you to consider something Paul wrote in Romans 16, because it's in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, that Paul declares, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Please understand that anytime you take a stand on anything, it's going to cause division. The minute you take a stand on anything, you're going to find yourself divided against those who would oppose that. If you cheer for one team today during the Super Bowl, you are dividing yourself immediately from those who are cheering for the other team. Anytime we embrace any belief, we are dividing ourselves from those who would disagree with that belief. And so we can't avoid division. The question is our division in line with the dividing line of divine doctrine? And so Paul tells us to note those who are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. And he tells us, avoid them. Separate ourselves from them. Let it be a dividing line. And the reason why is because, according to Paul here, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Whether you like it or not, the divine doctrine of Christ is going to cause division. And it's even causing division right here and right now. I have no doubt in my mind that this message today is causing division. Divine doctrine is dividing true believers from religious deceivers as I speak. The divine doctrine of Christ is dividing Christian fellowship from worldly relationships. Divine doctrine is dividing good works from evil deeds. And with that being the case, I just want to wrap up this study by asking a very simple question. And the question is this: which side of the dividing line are you on? Which side of the dividing line are you standing on? And if you discover right now that you're standing on the wrong side of the dividing line, I encourage you, recognize it, repent of it, and receive by faith the free gift of grace that Jesus is offering every sinner. Trust in Jesus Christ and embrace and abide in the doctrine of Christ so that you can stand with Christ on the right side of the dividing line. Let's pray.